We're very privileged to have G.W. Fisher, Pastor G.W. Fisher, here this morning. It's sort of the culmination of our men's retreat. We're very grateful for that time that he gave us together, and as much as we have grown to love and greatly appreciate the gifts he's given to Pastor Fisher, our Pastor Fisher, we've had a chance this week to hear and be reminded that all of that is a result of God's covenant promises and his mercies generationally. And it's been great to see that in GW and to see the fruit of that in Pastor Fisher, and trusting that God will continue that wonderful legacy of faith and grace in the Fisher family. But it's our joy to have you come and preach to us the word of Christ.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege and blessing to be here. I'm a little bit relieved to see that some of the men clean up so nicely after the weekend. We had a great time, I think, together, and it was a blessing to have that fellowship. And I'm just kidding. They kept themselves pretty well during the retreat as well. And I come from a long term in the South, preaching there. And there's a breed of preacher down there in the South that believes that when he's really in the Spirit, he can put into his message every few words or sentences. And so he's always going, after every point he's making. And when he's really in the Spirit, there's more of those, and they're more dramatic. And I thought maybe something had happened here, because all the preachers at Village are talking like this. And I thought, well, maybe I need to start talking like that too. But I'm glad to hear that they're just sick and that they're going to overcome that. And I don't have to try to speak like that this morning. I'm looking forward to taking this back with me to Seattle. I think that's probably in the works here. But it is a joy to be here, and I consider it a privilege to be up here before you this morning. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look to your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the covenant promises that you've established for your people. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in bringing those promises to bear in the lives of your people from generation to generation. And we thank you and praise you for it, Lord, in our Savior's name. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the one who has kept faith with our ancestors in faith will keep faith with us and with our children. We thank you that your promises are to us and to them and to our children's children. And we pray, Lord, that this morning, as we sort of bring to a close the things that we've been talking about this weekend, Father, you will speak to the hearts of the men who are here, those who have done the work of fathering, those who are in the midst of it, and those who have it yet before them. And we pray, Father, that where we see we have come short and failed, and Lord, we'll be repentant and pray for forgiveness. Where we see that we are strong, that we'll be humble and give thanks. And Lord, we look to you to equip us to every good work, including this important work. We ask now your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking particularly this morning at verse 4. And particularly one small portion of verse 4. And it may seem at times like when you're getting down to a fine a point as we're about to make this morning, that maybe you're putting too fine of a point on it. I would just remind you that the Savior made a point on the basis of one letter in a word. And so we're going to take more than one letter. We're taking a small portion, though. One word, but it's an important word that's found in this text. You know, past generations were far from perfect, even though we tend to look back and think things were better in the past. And it's a mistake to look back in history with an eye blurred by sentimentality and a heart warmed with a feeling of nostalgia, to pronounce the past superior to the present in every regard, because it's simply not true. When the Lord called on Israel to train its children, it was not a call to remember all the faithful deeds of their fathers, but rather to learn the will of His law. We read a few moments ago in Psalm 78, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He doesn't say there, call up all the good deeds of the past and all the examples of the past and let that be what instructs and teaches our children. He says, give them the word, and by giving them the word, you will make them what they need to be. The imperfections and mistakes of the past were the very reason why they were to teach the law to their children. And there's a reason why we say that those who are ignorant of history are bound to repeat the same mistakes. If the past was perfect, that saying would be meaningless, wouldn't it? There would be no mistakes to repeat. But the truth is, the past is full of errors. A true love of history also has to include an honest judgment of the past. And that's not to say that we have to rewrite all of history and take everything that has been done that's noble and remarkable and worthy of note and set it aside. But it does mean that we don't rewrite it to accommodate political correctness for the present. Now, that being said, there's much to learn from the past. Take, for example, an article from the Woman's Home Companion, written a little over 100 years ago. It was entitled, That Boy. And it was full of instruction to women on raising boys. That was the theme of the article. But it was especially designed to speak to mothers about some of their concerns. And some of the advice in that article is obviously dated. But when the writer spoke more generally on the topic, there was a great deal of wisdom in it. Speaking to timid and fearful mothers, the author said, he has to learn everything, even that fire burns. That boy has to learn everything. And one of the things he has to learn in life is that fire burns. If he puts his finger in it, he's going to get burned. And sometimes he can learn that because you tell him that if you put your finger in there, it's going to get burned. But sometimes he has to learn by putting his finger in that fire and burning it and going, you're right, Mom, fire burns. My brother and I were instructed very carefully by my father not to put our hand in the wringer of the washing machine. Don't ever do it. I was too scared to put my hand in the wringer of the washing machine, but my brother put his arm right in there and went right up to his shoulder. Now, thankfully, he was still young enough that it didn't break any bones or anything, but he just had to do it. And we both learned at that moment that you don't put your hand in the wringer. When I gave one of our sons, not Matthew, a penknife, there was much wailing and gnashing of teeth from the female side of the household. What are you doing giving him a penknife? He's too young to have a knife, and so on. But I showed him how to hold it and how to cut with it and what to do with it. And then I sent him on his way out into the yard to play. About 10 minutes later, there was more wailing and gnashing of teeth as he appeared at my side, clutching a bloody finger, and had a nice clean cut right across his finger. And we washed it out. His shots were up to date. And we put some germ killer on it and wrapped it up and sent him back out into the wild and woolly with his knife. We didn't take it from him, put it back in his hand. And to the best of my knowledge, it was the last time he ever got cut by a knife, even though the blades got bigger and sharper over the years. Children, if I can expand on that author's words a little bit, have to learn everything. Even that fire burns and knife blades cut. They have to learn those things. Around the same time as that article, there was an article in a book published in England. It was entitled A Boy Life, Its Trials, Its Strength, Its Fullness. And it was written by an Anglican minister for the boys at Wellington College, and just think of high school age when we use that term. The school still exists, and it's rated as one of the top 10 schools in the United Kingdom today. This book, written by the school's headmaster, E.W. Benson, is actually a compilation of sermons he preached to the students at the school, all of them boys at the time, during Sunday afternoons after the regular worship services. And one of the chapters deals with strength of will. And it was a sermon based on Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, where we read, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And in this case, he wasn't speaking of the wicked self-will that leads men into sin, but he was talking about the spiritual will, the will that's fueled and supported by God, the Holy Spirit, the will that strengthens men and women to live godly in an ungodly world. And a boy or girl or a man or woman outside of Jesus Christ is a stranger to that kind of strength. It's not justifying grace that we're talking about. That is, the exercise of this godly will isn't going to save you. But it is the sort of behavior that is becoming or appropriate to the Christian, and that's what he was trying to stress among those boys. You profess to be followers of Christ, so here is the source of your strength. It's the grace of God, and you're to draw on that grace of God, go to the Word of God, understand who God is, what He wants you to do, and then live according to that determination. And in the course of his lesson, Dr. Benson makes it clear that the willful sinner may be called a resolute or a determined character, but never a strong character. We speak of a man's being hard and hardened in sin when we would speak of the opposite of weakness, but never of his growing strong or being strengthened. And he then goes on to talk at length about the strengthening of character. And I wouldn't recommend everything that Dr. Benson was teaching on the subject, but he did make this wise observation. He said, just as our bodily powers are only made stronger by exertion, by overcoming difficulties, by persevering against a certain sensation of pain day by day, so with the will, we must exert it in doing what is hard to do instead of resting in ease, in conquering opposition, in absolute battling with the uneasiness and discomfort which the first efforts of the will give us. We often do not find an instant pleasure in trying to be good, but we must persevere, and the good and pleasure will come together at last. He talks about Saul being a classic example of a man who was a great leader, a man who was full of attractive qualities, who was strong and bold in his first zeal, in his first wars, and yet in the last we hear of him creeping by night to consult a sorceress. And Benson asks those boys, what happened to Saul? And what brought about this change? And he explains it. A course of willful persistence in his own way. It made him not stronger, but weaker, even to the extremity of weakness, he says. He disobeyed God. He did his own pleasure rather than God's will. And so the result was that he became a man who fell miserably into seeking the prop of superstition while denying the power of God. Now, all of that leads us into the meat and bone of what we want to talk about this morning. Because this all reflects back on Paul's instructions to fathers here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And this verse, beloved, is part of the Holy Spirit's instruction on how to pursue godliness in the exercise of our various duties in Christian life, and particularly here, how a father carries out his duties as a father. This is not a prescription for an unsaved father's salvation. It's not even a prescription on how a Christian father can somehow become holier. We can't become holier by the things we do. We're made holy by Jesus Christ and by Him alone. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His blood alone. This is simply that a statement that the duty of fathering, which is appropriate and which becomes those who say that they have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, involves bringing up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's a call to walk worthy of your calling as a Christian father. And as a Christian father, your calling is to not provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when we look at verses like this, it's really easy to speed through them. Now, we've got the first part there. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So we know who's being spoken of. It's fathers. They're the ones getting the instruction. What it relates to, their relationship as fathers to their children, and what they're not supposed to do. Don't provoke your children. And then we get right to the opposite, which says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the temptation is to skip right to the last part and dwell on what it means to nurture and admonish your children in the Lord. But in this particular case, if you skip the bring them up part, you're missing a very instructive piece of what Paul has to say here. A piece selected by the Holy Spirit to be used for a term in regards to this matter. You are to bring up your children. And that means something. We, by nature, have brought something to our children. We've talked about it this weekend a little bit. You have conveyed the plague of sin to your children. And Thomas Watson says, having conveyed the plague of sin to our children, it should be our endeavor to get them healed and sanctified. Not that we can do it by ourselves. It's a work of the grace of God. But to put our confidence in the covenant of the Lord, to lift our children up before God in prayer, to help them to understand the Word. Augustine says that his mother Monica travailed more for his spiritual birth than his natural birth. That she agonized more over his spiritual birth than she did in giving birth to him physically. Because she cared so much for his welfare and for his soul, his eternal soul. So let's begin by considering just what Paul says here under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit when he says, fathers are not to provoke their children, but rather you're to bring them up. Now those three words are in the original text of Paul, in the acceptable translations that God has rendered, either set before us as bring them up or nurture them. And two words are combined here to express what Paul means. One of these words relates to the idea of strengthening something. And that's why it's translated nourish in the ESV, for example, and elsewhere. It goes back to the idea of convolution. Now, maybe you don't know what convolution is, but that is the strengthening of a cable or a rope by wrapping several strands together. That's convolution, and you make something stronger by doing that. You see it spoken of in Ecclesiastes 4:12, where we're told, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Most people are familiar with that passage from Ecclesiastes, and the idea is you take that threefold cord, you twist those three cords together, and now it's stronger than it was before. Even more than it was when it was a single cord, and yet three single cords stretched out. When they're wound together, they're stronger. There's an ancient tale about a father and his three sons. And it's been told many times in many ways over the ages. But simply stated, the father was concerned that his sons would have a falling out after he was gone. And so he had a bundle of sticks tied together with a stout rope. And he gave that bundle of sticks to each of his sons. And he said, "Break this bundle of sticks in two." And none of them could do it. And when they were done, he said, "Okay, untie them. And now take that same bundle of sticks, but break it one stick at a time." And within a very short time, they had destroyed that bundle of sticks because they were breaking one at a time. When that was all done, he appealed to his sons and told them, "If you remain together, you won't be easily broken. But if you attack one another and move against each other, you'll be broken up, and then you can be easily broken." Now, it's this binding together to make strong that is referenced in the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives here when he says, "Bring up your children." Fathers make strong sons and daughters by binding them up, by winding the Word of God around their hearts and around their minds over and over and over again. And in a way that's appropriate to their age, until they become thick and strong in their spiritual character and understanding of God's Word. Now, we live not far from the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. And I'm sure many of you have seen the bridge called Galloping Gert, which they have many films about, that is flapping up and down, the cars are bouncing on it. That's the Tacoma Narrows Bridge that is near us. That's not the one we drive across when we're home. That one's at the bottom of the sound there, the Puget Sound. It fell apart and collapsed, and they replaced it with another one in the 1950s. Now, it's a suspension bridge, and it hangs on cables, and there are 19,000 miles of cable holding up that bridge. But the bridge is just a little over a mile long. So those 19,000 miles are represented in the cables that are wrapped around and around and around each other to give them the kind of strength that can enable that bridge to hold up the cars, the people, and the weight of itself. There are nearly 9,000 number 6 wire strands wound into each cable of that bridge. It's the same kind of bridge as the Ben Franklin. And it was the winding of cable to increase its strength that made the building of suspension bridges possible and reliable. And it serves as a picture of what we're speaking of here. When a child is young, you begin wrapping the truth around his or her heart. The truth about who God is. The truth about what Christ did on the cross in coming to be a sacrifice for us and his resurrection from the dead. The truth about who we are as human beings, our sin and our sin nature and our sin character, and what is needed to cure us of that sin. You begin there, wrapping that truth around their hearts. And then as the child matures, you wind on more and more, adding another layer, as it were. Here's a little girl who's professed her faith in Jesus Christ as a child. Well, her father lovingly and carefully strengthens the character of that child with God's Word, beginning with something simple, like maybe John 14, verses 15 through 21, where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So that first layer of love to God, knowing who God is, knowing that to love Christ is to obey Christ and so on, is wrapped around the heart, the mind, and the life of that little girl. And as she matures, the instructions become more specific, relating to her basic attitudes and her behavior as a Christian. Proverbs 3 through 8, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bring them around your neck," or bind them around your neck, excuse me. "Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Then as she grows older, another layer might be added appropriate to her age. You've begun with the simple basics. Then you begin to talk about how that fleshes out in the life of that child as he or she matures. And in this case, this little girl. And then she gets to a certain age where she's on the verge of becoming a young woman. And a father applies another twine of the word around her heart as a ring of gold in a swine's snout. So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion, and helps his daughter to see that she can be beautiful. But if she doesn't have discretion, if she doesn't have an understanding of the Word of God, if she doesn't know how to live chastely, then she loses something in the beauty of who and what she is. He brings her to understand what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 4 say. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on the fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And it's important that a father is communicating these kinds of truths to his daughter, because there's a whole world out there and a whole bunch of boys that aren't interested in the beauty of her inner heart, but are interested in that outward beauty. And they're telling her that's the most important part of her life. And it's the way to be attractive. And it's the way to reach out to others. But to have that masculine figure, that man who loves her more than any other man at that moment, sit down with her and say, no, dear, your beauty is not limited to what is on your face. Your beauty as a believer is what abides in your heart through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And to have that man communicating that message to that woman has a powerful impact on her. Because here's someone who loves her and sees her beauty not just outwardly but inwardly. And by God's grace, not automatically, but by God's grace, as a father prays about that and prays over his daughter, she's going to go out, and when she sees that young man who's only interested in how she looks, she understands this man's not for me because his view of me is superficial. And there's something more to me than that. But a father is the one who communicates that message in a way that no other can. With his wife by his side, of course. And he has to be recognizing those things in the beauty of his wife. You can't be telling your daughter that and then not acknowledging it in the life of your own wife. You have to acknowledge it there and let that daughter see. My father knows my mother is beautiful, not only outwardly, but he knows her beauty inwardly too. He understands that she has this gentle spirit, which is a gift from God, which makes her beautiful in the sight of God. And it makes her beautiful in his eyes too. And it'll help her to see how superficial that person is, that young man is, who's only interested in how she looks. And so it goes. All this being done prayerfully in an effort to establish a young woman of strong Christian character. And the same can be said of the boy, of course. In the beginning, the lessons are much the same, but with growing years, the finer points of instruction are added. A father who sits down with his son and says, flee sexual immorality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. I want you to know, the young men can hear that from this pulpit. They can hear it from others who are instructing them. But it has none of those instructions have power like the power of a father who finds it hard to sit down and talk with his son about these things, but does it. Sits down by his side and says, son, you've got to understand. If you do this, You are sinning against God and against yourself in a way that has consequences that will bring you and your mother and me to tears. You teach him that he has to be a man of his word. I've been emphasizing this more and more in weddings these days and in my premarital counseling of couples. You have to be men of your word. If you're going to stand up before God and these witnesses and say, this is the only woman for you, you better mean it. That this is the only woman for you. And once you make that pledge, you're bound to keep it. And we as a church and those who are your friends and loved ones who are witnesses of what you pledge, we're going to hold you accountable to it. And we're not going to let you off easy if you try to break it. Proverbs 6 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. If you're going to stand up and make a promise to a woman that you have no intention of keeping, you have a perverse mouth. And you need to know that it's a wicked thing. We don't hear those things in our day, but they ought to be heard. And sons ought to hear them from their fathers. An example of this is illustrated by Isaiah's description of the work of the prophets in Isaiah 28. He compares their efforts to those of a godly parent. Now think about that for a moment. He's not saying, parents, you need to be like godly prophets. He's saying, prophets, you need to be like godly parents. And you need to feed your people with the word of God. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You have to keep winding these things around their hearts, around their minds, and around their lives. Matthew Henry says, the prophets taught them as children are taught. They were constant and industrious in teaching them. The prophets took their time. They went to great lengths at the command of God to teach the people as they were able to bear. They taught them like children to learn to read, like you teach children to learn to read and write. Not, as Henry says, overcharging their memories, a little at a time, and then sometimes from this prophet and another time from another prophet, because the instruction was different, coming from a different voice. And this varied but constant practice is epitomized in the instructions given to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 12. You know it. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And to prevent that from happening in the context of your families, talk to your children about my word and my law when you lie down, when you get up, when you walk out in the way, wherever you are, constantly be winding that truth about them. But the strands, beloved, can't be laid in just one way. Not if you'd make them as strong as possible. It has to be precept upon precept. That is taught in the usual way. But it can also be taught in unusual ways as well. If the truth is to be tightly wrapped around them, you want to apply it in different ways at different times. There's that teaching that's done by instruction. There's that teaching which is done by discipline. There is that teaching that's done by example. And there's that teaching which is done by praise and prayer. As far as instruction goes, it speaks for itself. Proverbs 4, verse 1, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. In this passage, you have both command and instruction. David wasn't shy about requiring Solomon to pay attention to his instructions. And you know what the first instruction was? Pay attention to the instructions. That was the first instruction. So he wasn't shy about it. He doesn't come up to his children and say, I kind of want to tell you something, and you know, I hope you'll listen to me, and I hope you'll get the point of it when I'm all. He goes right to his son. He says, this is what you need to know. And the first thing you need to know is pay attention to what you need to know. And he goes on from there, not with any shyness. His instruction is direct. It's powerful. We learn by discipline. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. At times, strands have to be laid on by discipline. And even that may be varied. Sometimes there's the discipline of the rod. Sometimes the discipline of experience. It was clear that there was a certain danger in putting a sharp knife, a sharp knife into the hands of a boy. But the discipline was applied by the mistake that led to the wound. And I don't want anybody to be worried. This wasn't a machete I put in his hands. It was a little boy's knife. So if you're worried about that, thinking, what is this guy thinking, giving his child, you know, some huge weapon? It wasn't like that at all. But the mistake that was made was an instructive one. He gained through the discipline of the pain and the hurt that he got from misusing the knife in his hand. We learn by example. You cannot instruct effectively merely by precept, fathers. You can't do it. If our instructions and words have no force with us, it's foolish to expect that they'll have some force with our children. And we talked about this over the weekend. There is no truth to the precept, do as I say and not as I do. You will not instruct your children that way. You instruct them by showing them the way. The best way to extinguish any rising feeling of despite in your children when you're instructing them is to discipline yourself. And when they see that, it has a way of just bringing that down. And then lastly, by praise and prayer. And that's a much neglected area of instruction. But it lies at the heart of family worship and devotions. The Lord blesses you. Make it known to your children. Gather them around and say, you know what? The Lord has blessed us. Let's just thank Him together. Let's take a moment to do that. Or, you know, the Lord has provided something for us. Let's gather together and be sure to take time to thank Him together for what He's provided. Colossians 3:16. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Thomas Watson said, a father must drop holy instructions into his children. This is what Abraham did. God said, I know Abraham, that he will command his children in his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Children are young plants which must be watered with good education, so that they may, with Obadiah, that they may, with Obadiah, fear the Lord from their youth up. The parent who expects to teach by one means and produce a child of strong Christian character may be very surprised to find out that what was wound on with one hand, the child was unwinding with the other. Because you're just using one thing to make that application, and the child's unwinding it right after you. Now, I've been here many times. I grew up not far from here in Cherry Hill and in Collingswood, and my first pastorate was in Audubon. You know, but even having grown up here and being familiar with the area, I'm very thankful for every milepost on the highway and the signs that tell you when and where to exit. How many miles it is to the next exit. What can be found at that exit. The street signs. I'm even thankful for my GPS, which irritates me sometimes with that English accent when I don't do what it says and says, turn around now, like three or four times. Do you ever hear anybody say, you know, I really don't like driving in this area because there are just too many signs? You know, at every exit, they're telling you what's at the exit. Or they're always telling you how many miles it is to the next exit. It's very aggravating. I don't like having so many road signs. I wish they didn't have so many signs on the street to tell you what street you were on. Do you really need more than one or two? You know, do you have to have one at every block? Do you ever hear people say that? Or I wish my GPS wouldn't direct me so carefully. I wish sometimes it would let me miss a turn and then later tell me you missed a turn, turn around, and go back. You don't hear people doing that. You do hear people saying, though, I wish there were more signs. I wish there was more direction. I wish my GPS would tell me that at least a little bit closer to where I have to make the turn so I can get into the right lane to make the turn that I have to make it from. You hear people say things like that. Your job, fathers, as godly men, in respect to your children, is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to give them the map, to show them the signs, help them with the directions, and be their GPS day by day, all along the way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. John Angell James wrote a great book to parents, and he said, education includes on the part of those by whom it is conducted, not only instruction, but the right application of knowledge to practical purposes. In other words, the formation of character, not merely in what he should know, but in the way he should go. And this should ever be remembered by the pupil as well as the teacher. His mind is, of course, to be stored with knowledge, but his judgment, heart, will, and conscience must also be trained to act rightly. Nothing is automatic, and it doesn't come with a guarantee of salvation to your children if you're faithful in doing this. That's in God's hand and rests in his covenant will. But we as fathers want to do all that's within our power to make the way of life known. And the means that we want our children to know in how to live for Christ, to understand that their Christian faith isn't just an abstract idea, but a confirmed belief that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price, and because we believe both of those things, it affects who and what we are every day. Above all things, you as fathers want your children to be able to sit at this table with you, don't you? Not only now, but in the future. Not only when they're little children, but when they're mature believers. And plotting towards that course is this idea of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, winding God's word about them again and again and again, building character into their lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I speak of these things with my own children before me, I am painfully aware of my weaknesses and my failures. And I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me for those offenses and that you would give them the grace to forgive me. And I pray, Lord, as they and the other fathers who are here and mothers who are here today consider their duties and responsibilities as parents, that, Lord, they will take their cues and direction from your word, from Paul's admonition here. And, Lord, be winding your word around the hearts and around the minds and around the lives of their children, that the fathers will have the courage to have those conversations with their sons and daughters, to be looking to see in them the fruits of the spirit of their professed faith, thereby being certain of their place and their hope in Christ. Not, Lord, to save themselves or to save their children, but to serve you. Lord, we pray that all that instruction might begin with the truth of who we are as men and women by ourselves. Sinners, rebels, without God, without hope in the world. Who Christ is, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who came to fulfill the law and to die for our sins, who rose again that we might have life. And who we are by faith, men and women who have been called to good works, not to justify ourselves, but to be a living testimony to the world that Christ lives. He works and manifests himself in the lives of his people, in the life of Christian families, as he keeps covenant according to the word of his promise. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. If there's any child here who has been rebelling against the winding efforts of his or her parents, I pray, Lord, that he or she will see clearly that this is a resistance not of them, but a resistance of God and his will. That they'll find the grace to repent and, Lord, to welcome that binding, which in the end will only make them stronger. Father, I pray that that repentance will begin with a sure place in the work of the Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of being together, talking about these things as men. And we pray now that those blessings will filter down into the life of the families here at Village. Bless this church. Bless its people. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.